guest with us today. I just want to add my welcome to that which was offered earlier. It's great to have you here. If you have a Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, as we continue to take a look at some of the parables of Jesus this summer. We're going to be looking at one this morning that is unusual for no other reason than the fact that it's just very, very short. And it's in the midst of a very familiar, for many of you, very familiar narrative passage relating an event in Jesus' life and ministry. And Jesus uses this very short parable to illustrate a reality that was going on in the midst of what he was experiencing at that particular moment. So Luke chapter 7 is where we're going to be looking. The late Francis Schaeffer once said that love is the ultimate apologetic. The ultimate apologetic. Meaning that love is the sort of ultimate proof for whether or not we understand what it means to be a Christian. Love is the ultimate evidence that Christ is with us and among us. In Egypt, during the 3rd century, there was a particularly damaging plague that swept through the great city of Alexandria. In his wonderful book, The Rise of Christianity, Rodney Stark writes about that event and those days and what it meant for the establishment of the church in the 3rd century in that part of the world. And Stark records the words of Dionysius the Great, who wrote about that remarkable occurrence in the city of Alexandria during these days of disease and death. And Dionysius wrote this, quote, "Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. Many, in nursing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their place." In those days of plague and death in that great city, it was the Christians who demonstrated love in remarkable, costly ways. In contrast, Dionysius writes this, quote, "The heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the road before they were even dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avoid the spread and contagion of the fatal disease." The question that comes to mind is, what makes the difference? What makes the difference in the way that the Christians behaved there in that city? Is it that Christians were then and are now morally superior individuals? No. I would suggest to you that what made the difference then is the only reality that can make the difference today. That what drove Christians in Alexandria to love the sick and the dying at very imminent risk to themselves was simply this, that they were forgiven. That they had tasted of the grace of Jesus Christ, that they had been forgiven of their sins, that was what drove their very practical acts of love. In today's passage, Jesus tells this short parable meant to illustrate the direct connection between experiencing the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outworking of love in our own lives. And it presses upon us a very basic question, a question that I think we probably deal with very little. It's certainly not as much as we ought to. And the question is this, do you love Jesus? Now, that ought to be a very obvious question, but it's one that I'm not sure we think about much in our own heart. Do we love Jesus? That it's very easy to get distracted by other things in the Christian life, and how ironic it would be that we could spend loads and loads of time talking about certain Christian things and never get around to the most pressing issue, which is whether or not we love Jesus. But over and over again in this text, that question has to rest upon us. Do I love my Lord? Do I love the Lord Jesus? And so look there, Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And I want to read through to verse 50. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word. It is His authoritative and unerring and life-giving Word. Hear now the Word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him, and He went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that He was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind Him at His feet, weeping, she began to wet His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered, saying to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began saying among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would use your word to change us. Increase, Father, our love for you. Fan into flame our love for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have a seat. So picture the scene as Luke describes it for us. Jesus has been invited to a dinner at the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And keep in mind that not all Pharisees were overtly hostile towards the Lord. They all didn't carry pitchforks and have tails and sharp fangs. They were not always, the most detestable people on the planet. Jesus cared for them. Jesus went both to sinners and to Pharisees. He took the good news to all. And some of these Pharisees were intrigued by Jesus. Some of them were drawn to Jesus. In fact, we'll see that at the very end, there were some of the followers of Jesus who were even among the Pharisees. Now, to properly understand what's happening here, we need to know that this sort of meal and the way that the meal was consumed was quite different from what we are typically used to today. In verse 36, we see that they were there having dinner reclined at the table. Now, if you're anything like me, you hear that and say, "What a marvelous invention, and why don't we do that here?" That you can lie down and eat at the same time. I mean, what is this with chairs when you can, lay down and eat? It's been done, But that's the way formal meals were taken. A low table, and either low couches or pillows were arranged around that table, and the guests would lean on their left arm and take food with their right arm, extending their feet out away from the table for good kind of hygienic reasons, among others, yes? And that's how the meal was arranged. And then we see in verses 37 and 38 a disruption to this idyllic scene. Simon has things under control. He has his guests. And of course, the guest of honor, they want to find out more about Jesus. He's there and everybody's eating. And then this happens. Verse 37. "And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he, that is Jesus, was reclining at the table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. It is an extraordinary scene, isn't it? If you've grown up in church or been in church for a while, you have perhaps read this or heard it taught or heard it preached, but the shock of the thing doesn't ever seem to wear off. Can you imagine this happening in your home? Luke refers to the woman as a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, the implication there is clear, isn't it? This is a woman who was a prostitute. She therefore was a social and moral and religious outcast and untouchable. But something has changed. Something has changed profoundly about this woman, because what we are seeing here in her is the fruit of genuine repentance. We are not witnessing her repenting for the first time here. We are witnessing the fruit of repentance in her life. Clearly, at some point, she had had some exposure to Jesus. I would imagine that what that meant was that she had been among the crowds who had heard him teach, probably multiple times. And we know that from Jesus' ministry, there were times when crowds gathered and times when the crowds left. Times when crowds gathered to see what he would do or to hear what he would say. And then when he began to preach the kingdom and call for repentance and warn about hell, the crowds left. But some remained. She would have been among those who remained. She would have been among those who believed, who heard the warnings about the coming judgment, who heard Jesus say those hard things about hell. And rather than fleeing from that, it drove her to repentance. And here we are seeing the outworking of her belief. And so she's here at the house of Simon the Pharisee, clearly being driven by a deep sense of gratitude. And she shows up to the dinner. And now again, we have to understand the cultural differences reflected here. This was not like a dinner in the dining room of your house. This would have been a rather public event because it was at the home of a Pharisee. And it would have been in some sort of an indoor-outdoor setting attached to his home or a part of the home. And any time a Pharisee had a public, or that is a formal dinner, it would have been a rather public affair. People would show up. People who weren't the dinner guests per se, but they were there to watch and to listen in hopes that there'd be some kind of wisdom nuggets dropped from the mouth of the Pharisee. And that no doubt probably fed the ego of the Pharisee a little bit. I throw a dinner and then, of course, there's the spectators, right? Hanging on my every word. But that's the way it was. These were the religious leaders, the experts in the law and the scriptures. I want to hear what they have to say. And so, not unlike most of these dinners, the people are there to watch. They're there to observe. They're there to listen. And among that crowd was this woman. And for her, a woman like this, with her reputation, not just simply to show up at the gathering, but to make her way to the table, showed remarkable courage on her part. I would say, remarkable change. Luke tells us she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, the ointment here is not meant to be a medicinal ointment, but rather liquid perfume. At that time, it was not unusual for women of all classes to have some sort of an alabaster or glass flask around their neck containing liquid perfume. It was worn around the neck very often. It would have been highly prized. In fact, any perfume in that culture would have been highly prized for rather obvious reasons, right? You didn't shower every day. There was no arid extra dry. Yea, verily, no arid extra extra dry. The sweat and body odor and all of that stuff. You know, you needed, can you imagine me in that culture? You needed perfume. You needed perfume. And so it would have been highly prized. They needed that perfume. And depending on what you could afford, the perfume could either be cheap or quite costly. Sandals would have been removed beforehand from the meal. They reclined there at the table and the bare feet extending out away from the table. She would have had quick access to the feet of Jesus. And again, her behavior here is extraordinary. It would have been utterly scandalous to Simon the Pharisee and the other gathered guests. For one thing, Jewish women did not unbind their hair in public, much less use it as a towel for someone's feet. Kissing feet was not unheard of, but it wasn't really common. And it would have been entirely unacceptable to receive that sort of attention from a woman of her reputation. And we see there in verse 39, Simon the Pharisee notices not only the scandalous behavior of the woman, but the scandalous behavior on the part of Jesus for receiving her affection. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who she is and he wouldn't allow this. You see, Simon makes a couple of connections here. First of all, we understand that at this point, okay, he's sizing Jesus up. Is Jesus all that? Is he a prophet? Is he something more? I mean, after all, they'd heard, perhaps Simon had even seen some of the miraculous acts. They'd heard of people being raised from the dead. Now, Elijah and Elisha had done that. Maybe Jesus is a prophet on the order of Elijah and Elisha. That would be remarkable. They want to have him in. And yet, he was very quick to conclude that Jesus must not be a prophet on the basis of what? He allowed a sinful person to touch him. So he must not be a prophet, therefore. Now, one of the reasons why that is so important is because Simon's conclusion about the behavior of prophets is entirely without biblical merit. And we see this over and over again with the Pharisees, don't we? How they continually misunderstand or misread their own Bibles. Because the fact is, Elijah and Elisha and the other prophets in the Old Testament routinely cavorted with unacceptable people. They routinely had contact with sinful and other outcasts. And so Simon's determination that a prophet wouldn't have this sort of contact from a sinful woman has nothing to do with what the Bible says and everything to do with Simon's own preferences. And I love then what happens in verse 40. Even though Simon is having an inner dialogue, you know, do you ever wonder, you're talking to yourself and every once in a while you wonder if you're actually speaking out loud? That's when you know you've been by yourself way too long, by the way. But here's Simon in the midst of his dinner. He's thinking, okay, he's not a prophet. Well, Jesus knows the man's heart. And so he says to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Oh, I bet he does. And Simon says, let's hear it, teacher. Say it. And then Jesus tells the parable. It's a very short parable, three sentences, two verses. Look at it there again in verses 41 and 42. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? That's it. That's the parable Jesus tells. And it's very simple, isn't it? Here's the setup. Not an uncommon situation, as is the case with many of the parables. There's a moneylender. He has people who owe him money. There's two debtors in particular, Jesus said. They both owe him money. One owes him 50 denarii, the other 500 denarii. Now, to put that in perspective, for the common worker at that time, a single denarii represented a single's day wage. And so you're talking about a man who owed him 50 days' wages and another man who owed him 500 days' wages. Now, as we've said before, there's usually something about Jesus' parable that makes us say, that's not ordinary. That's weird. That's strange. That's an exception to the rules. And here's the detail. The money lender forgave their debt. They couldn't pay it, Jesus said. And here's the shocking detail. So he forgave the debt. Now, typically, when you can't pay the money lender in this day, then you go to debtor's prison. You're handed over to the torturers until you can find that money. Or you sell yourself into indentured servitude, whereas you become somebody's slave, and you either pay the debt off that way or some other way. But the moneylender doesn't just go, oh, you're not able to pay me back? Well, you should have said so earlier. Then you don't have to. That didn't happen any more than it tends to happen today. You don't go to the people who hold the mortgage on your home and say, oh, I forgot to tell you, I can't pay it. And they say, well, you should have said so. You know, and they just tear up. That doesn't happen, right? This is meant to shock us. We're meant to say, hold it. What sort of moneylender forgives a debt that can't be paid? Jesus is saying this to Simon because he wants Simon to see, look, at this dinner there are two kinds of debtors right now. There's you and there's the woman. And though you may think that you owe very different things, the fact is you can't afford your debt any more than she could afford her debt. And you see, those of us who tend towards to be Simons, we need to hear that, right? The woman here becomes for us the repenter par excellence. And generations of Christians have looked at this woman as an example of what repentance actually is, and for good reason. Luke holds her out to us for this reason. Luke records this story in part that we might say, that's what repentance is right there. That's what repentance looks like. And the first thing I think we would notice about repentance from her life is that true repentance is expressed in sorrow for the offense committed. That there is a necessary place for sorrow when there is genuine repentance. Now, I think to a large degree, the contemporary evangelical church has gotten bad about this because we are so quick to tell sinners they should never feel bad. Now, what gave you that idea? Whatever gave us the idea that sin should not make us feel bad? The Bible didn't give us that idea. God didn't give us that idea. No, it is our overly therapeutic notions of sin that have taught us to believe that we should never feel bad for doing things that ought to cause us to feel bad. Now, please, I'm not advocating some sort of morbid, self-destructive sense of shame that we live with for the rest of our life. I am not advocating that. But where there is genuine repentance, there will be genuine sorrow. That's why we sing things like we sang earlier, guilty, vile, and helpless we. There are whole denominations that will not sing that song because of that line. But that is who we are outside of Christ, guilty, vile, and helpless we. The woman came to the dinner table at Simon's house. She had this reputation. Everybody present knew what she had done. But it was in part her sorrow for her sins that drove her to Christ in the first place. True repentance is expressed in sorrow for the offense committed. And there's a big difference between being sorrowful for the offense committed and being sorry because you got caught. There's a big difference. Another thing we see in this woman is that true repentance is expressed in love for the one offended. At some point, she came to understand that what was worst about her sin was that it was an offense against God. That was the worst thing about her sin. And she was right. This is what David concluded after his confrontation with Nathan and his sin was exposed. Against you, you only have I sinned. David understood that what was vilest, what was worst about his sin is that it was Godward. That it offended God. And so repentance turns this offense against God into love for God. We all know what it's like to be somewhere and we get a headache and we need that trusty person that seems to always have Advil with her. You know, and I say it's her because it's always a woman who's got the bottle of ibuprofen for us, you know, and we say, does anybody have any ibuprofen? And the purses open up and we hear the jingling and the pill bottles and bam, somebody has it. And I just say to all of you Advil carriers out there, we thank you for that, by the way. We are grateful for you. Now imagine this. Imagine someone not just giving you an Advil. Imagine someone giving you their bone marrow to save you from certain death. This is not meant to demean the Advil supplier. Thank you, Advil suppliers everywhere. But the bone marrow thing, that's a tougher one to give. And the stakes are far higher. And so while we're thankful for the Advil, we are absolutely stunned by the bone marrow. Now watch this. What's the question Jesus asks Simon after he tells the parable? It's the question, which one, Simon, which one of them, 50 denarii or 500 denarii, which one of them will love him more? You see, Jesus draws a straight line between the experience of forgiveness and love for the one doing the forgiving. Which one will love more, Simon? And you notice Simon's response? It seems rather reluctant to me. And it's probably because at this point Simon knows what's going on. That Jesus peered into his heart and saw what was wrong. Simon, you don't think you owe anything. And so Simon responds to the question, who's going to love him more? Simon says, I suppose. What do you mean, you suppose? The answer is obvious. Who loves more? The one who has been forgiven most. Now, Jesus is not minimizing the woman's sin. We're told that she'd been forgiven much. Jesus said that her sins are many. But we're also not meant to think that there are some out there with big debts and some out there with really small debts. That's not the takeaway from this parable. Jesus isn't teaching this. Simon, you have a debt, but it's really, really small. That's not the point. The point is that some people are under the impression that they have a very small debt. It's just like when Jesus said, listen, I came for the sick. I came for those who need a doctor, not those who are already well. Jesus wasn't saying, you know, there's people who need Jesus and other people who don't. No. Jesus came into a world full of sick people, and a whole lot of them don't think they're sick. Jesus came into a world full of debtors, and a whole lot of them think they aren't in debt. Oh, it's the one who realizes how hopeless they are to pay back the debt. It's that person that realizes their need for Christ. True repentance, number three, offers restitution for damage done. I think we see this in the woman. And here's why. She brings probably her most valuable possession to Christ. And pours it out. Now, again, at this point, she's tasted of the forgiveness of Jesus. She's not trying to pay Jesus back, but there is an outpouring of gratitude that takes on hands and feet, so to speak. The gratitude becomes very practical. You know, when we sin against other people, if there's going to be real repentance, then there needs to be some kind of restitution. For instance, if you steal from somebody, if you're truly repentant, you're going to try to pay back what you stole, right? Or if you lie about someone and slander them, if you really repent of that, you're going to go to every single person you slandered them to and tell them the truth and say that you were lying, right? I mean, that's what genuine repentance would do. This woman, so aware of the riches of grace that had been poured out on her, she cannot help herself but pour out what she has. I mean, not just the perfume around her neck, but she risks the scorn of the people around her. Listen, this woman was not stupid. She knew this was the house of a Pharisee. She knew the status of the guests at the table. She knew that she was violating cultural norms at that time. And yet, she pours out, along with the perfume, she pours out her self-respect in the most wonderful way at that point, caring little or nothing about her reputation in that moment. What she cares about is love for Christ in that moment. But we also come to realize that there are debts we can't make restitution for. You may be able to pay back money you stole, but what happens when it's God's law that you violate? And that's, again, this fourth point that we see in this woman, is that true repentance is willing to believe in grace. I say that because it's hard to believe in grace. Grace is a very foreign thing to us. Grace is an alien concept. We don't come up with the idea of grace because grace violates all of our basic human tenets that say you've got to earn what you get. And you know, there's a whole lot of contexts where that's right to earn what you get. It's just that you can't work it that way with salvation. And so at some point you have to be humble enough to believe in grace. It takes humility to believe in grace. Because you have to say, among other things, I can't fix me. I can't fix this. I cannot please God. And so she was willing to believe in grace. That little parable says a couple of things. It tells us, first of all, that we're all debtors. You see, whether they knew it or not, every person at that dinner party at Simon's house was a debtor. Every single one of them. There wasn't a person there whose life did not bear the damage and the weight and the guilt of sin. We're all debtors. Number two, we are unable to pay the debt we owe. We are unable to pay the debt we owe. And again, that's a lesson of the parable. Two debtors. One didn't seem like he owed all that much. Another one owed a year and a half salary. But neither of them could pay it. It was too much for both of them. The profligate one who had gotten in way over his head and the other one who might have looked a little bit more responsible, they were both in the same boat. They both couldn't pay what they owed. And that's the same story with us. And then the last thing this little story teaches us is that God pays our debt. God pays our debt. It's God who's the money lender, if you like, in this parable. And that odd, odd moment where the two debtors go to the money lender and they plead their absolute inability to pay back what they owed, and they hear back from the money lender what they would have never expected to hear. Then I declare you debt free. And that is how sinners come to the Savior. I have a debt that is beyond my ability to pay. Will you pay it for me? You have to get to the point where you realize that grace is your only hope. I love what Jesus says to the woman. His words are so tender towards her. And he says there, in verse 50, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. When Jesus says, your faith has saved you, he's saying the same thing that Paul would preach later. What we know as justification by faith alone. What do we say? We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Sola fide. Jesus is preaching here. Before he goes to the cross, he's preaching justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Faith, of course, being confidence in another, trust, reliance upon another. The woman's faith was her confidence that Jesus could forgive her debt regardless of how great it was. And it changed everything about her. And it made her the person that Luke holds up for us now as an example of what real repentance looks like. It's interesting when Jesus says that her sins are forgiven. The verb is recorded there in the perfect tense in the Greek language, meaning that it is a state that she was already in and will continue in. So when she comes to the dinner that evening, she'd already been forgiven. She's already met Christ in that salvific way. And so what we are seeing in her actions are the fruit that comes from a life that has already tasted of the grace of Jesus. In other words, she wasn't saved because of the things she did. She did the things she did because she was saved. She did not become a child of God because she loved Jesus. She loved Jesus because she was forgiven. That's the point of the parable, right? The debtors were forgiven. Now, which one of them loved the most? And so you see, that's the pattern with the woman that was right there. Do you see how much she loves me, Simon? It's because she knows how much of a debt she used to have. You want to know how to love Jesus? Meditate upon that which He has saved you from. Think about what you once were. That's not unhealthy shame or morbid introspection. It's not wrong or improper or bad for your self-esteem to think back on what you used to be. You want to love Jesus? Then you better know what He saved you from. Otherwise, you're going to treat the person that gave you His bone marrow like somebody who just handed you an ibuprofen. The story ends with the question, as Jesus pronounces this woman forgiven, being in a state of forgiveness, the question is then asked. The question that has to be pressed on every human heart, and it's this: who is this that forgives sins? Can I just tell you that may be the most important human question? Who forgives sins? And I would just suggest to you that every human you know and don't know is either consciously or unconsciously burdened by the sin of their life. And we deal with the burden of that sin in either one of two ways. Either we deal with the burden of our sin by trying to imagine that it's not sin and becoming libertines and living any way we want. Or we try to fix the problem of our sin by making sure that we have more good works than bad works in our life. And both ways are ways to destruction. The libertine who seeks to ignore the reality of sin, and the self-righteous religionist who thinks that he can be better than he is bad. Both are ways to destruction. The question we have to deal with is, who then forgives sin? And of course, it's Jesus who forgives sin. Whether you tend more towards the Simon arena or more towards the woman, whichever expression you tend to kind of identify with, the only hope is the one who forgives sins. There's this old hymn that we have sung before together. I love the words, "My sins, my sins, my Savior, they take such hold on me. I am not able to look up, save only Christ to Thee. In Thee is all forgiveness, in Thee abundant grace, my shadow and my sunshine, the brightness of Thy face. My sins, my sins, my Savior, how sad on Thee they fall. Seen through Thy gentle patience, I tenfold feel them all. I know they are forgiven, but still their pain to me is all the grief and anguish they laid, my Lord, on Thee. Therefore, my songs, my Savior, even in this time of woe, shall tell of all Thy goodness to suffering man below. Thy goodness and Thy favor, whose presence from above. Rejoice those hearts, my Savior, that live in Thee and love. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? Have you thought much about that from which He has saved you? If you know the debt you owed, then your love for Him will be great. And so if you want an expansive love for Jesus, then be a great repenter. Let's pray. And Father God, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word, that it would not depart from us, but that by it we would be changed. Father, I pray that You would grant us repentance that is in keeping with having such a great and generous Savior. And I pray, Father, that because of this, we would love You with our whole heart. We would love You with an expansive love. We would love You with a love that does not fade. We remain in a spirit of prayer. Now, Father, we ask that as we bring to You Your tithes and our offerings, that You would be pleased to receive what it is we bring. I pray, Father, that we would give out of a sense of generosity that is a reflection of Your own towards us. I pray that we would give with joyful hearts. And I pray, Father, that You would use what is given for the continued building up of Your church and the advance of Your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask our ushers to come and receive God's tithes and our offerings.
As we give of God's tithes and our offerings, we sing together a song of love, of wonder, the miraculous gift that God has given us in salvation through Jesus Christ.